Welcome to the book of Ephesians and continue our study this morning in the Christian's warfare. In the Christian warfare. As you take your Bibles and open them, let's stand together. And before I read these verses, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us, His Word, and the preaching of the Gospel this morning. Let's pray. Now, mighty God, come now powerfully to us in Christ, in Your Spirit, and implant Your saving Word in our hearts and our minds, because, O Lord, without that, we are blind and naked to the enemy. We have no weapons, we have no defense, Lord, apart from Your Spirit, Word, Your graces, apart from our chief head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the right man on our side. And come, O Lord, feed us now this Word, the saving Word, to all Your elect. And Father, if they be here this morning, some who have not yet professed faith in Christ, may this day be that day of salvation, and may the angels in heaven extremely rejoice and be glad as You continue to add to the number of Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord, starting in chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore. Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And thus ends the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, we really do this morning, or we come down this morning to answer the question, how do we wage war against this powerful dark enemy? I mean, I think that's where we sort of all wanted to go and get to. And we know the passage. I mean, this passage is very familiar to us, not only because you have probably been reading through the book of Ephesians, but there is, in one sense, known among Christians this armor of the Lord. And there's a lot of exposition and explanation out there on what this armor is. And hopefully this morning, I can clarify at least some of that for you. Now, this morning we are going to address what it means to stand firm and how to stand firm against such a powerful, evil, and dark enemy. In fact, if you will, Paul has sort of pulled the curtain back, hasn't he? Now, some commentators suggest that Paul is teaching us here in this passage that we don't really technically have human enemies. That our true enemy is Satan and his demonic host. But I don't believe that is what Paul is doing. I think that's a stretch. And let me give you just a couple of reasons why I believe that. Number one, Paul certainly had battled human enemies. Paul even speaks of these enemies in his epistle to Timothy, in his pastoral letters to Timothy, and he even mentions them by name, and he talks about them being the enemies of the church. And these were men who were flesh and blood. And Paul even says and mentions in like Alexander the coppersmith, a man who had done Paul great harm. That's a reason. Paul is not at all saying we don't have human enemies, but what he is doing is he's pulled the curtain back and he says, this is the arch enemy, if you will. This is the source. This is the root of all malice and hatred and evil and darkness and lust and envy and pride and arrogance. This is the well. This is the root. Or even our Lord Jesus recognized human enemies. In fact, in His Sermon on the Mount, did not our Lord teach us that we are to love our enemies? Now He's acknowledging the fact that what? We have them. That's a possibility. And if you have them, we have the duty to a degree to love them, at least to the point of helping sustain their lives, because they are made in the image of God, not because they are good to us, but because they are made in the image of God, because we owe that to them as being made in the image of God. We are to love them in that way. So Paul is not at all casting aside the idea that we don't wrestle at all with true men and women who are heretics and false teachers and their enemies of the church. He's pulled the curtain back to the root. He wants us to realize, and he doesn't want us to be duped or convinced that that's our only enemies. He doesn't want us to think that that's all we have is to wrestle with these carnal enemies or these men and flesh and blood out there. Because if that were the case, then we wouldn't necessarily need the armor of God. You know, we would fight men like men, if you will. But because our enemy is spiritual, because our enemy is so powerful, because they are, as Paul tells us they are, these rulers, these powers, these world forces. Look at all of these nomenclatures Paul's used. These rulers, powers, these world forces of darkness, these spiritual forces of wickedness. He's wanting us to realize the ranks, the power, and the spiritual nature of this enemy. It's real, though we don't see it. It's real. And of course, we've certainly established that in the last few weeks. Paul wants us to realize that this enemy cannot be fought with human reason. This enemy cannot be reasoned with. And if we were to try to reason with him, we would be the fool. We would be the fool. Because Satan is more craftier than we are. His schemes are more diabolical, deceptive than we want to admit. We all want to believe and think that we're something better than we really are. And that's not the case. We must fight this enemy in the armor provided by God. Paul makes that crystal clear throughout the text. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm. Stand firm in what? In the armor of God. And of course, then he goes on to explain, or at least to exposit, the graces, if you will, or these spiritual weapons of our warfare. Now, listen to what it means to stand firm. It doesn't just mean to stand there. It means to oppose. When Paul tells us to stand firm, he's not asking us to be neutral. He's not telling us to somehow just be present. He's not, you know, in any way it's sort of difficult or at least to convey what Paul is doing. But what it means is to resist, to oppose. It's something that we must be active in. Standing, just the word as we take it in the English understanding today, just kind of means to be there. Or to be present, or just to be seen, but there's really no activity. That's not what the word, the Greek word conveys. The Greek word does convey an action, a duty, a service that we must oppose and resist Satan. And we must oppose and resist him in the weapons given to us by God through Jesus Christ. These weapons, if you will, are more defensive orientated, but there is also an offensive weapon in there too, being the sword of the Spirit. But throughout this epistle, Paul has certainly warned us of the tactics and of the schemes and of the wiles of Satan, putting us in a defensive posture, helping us realize they're coming. Now let me say this, because it's really going to change the application. We do not want to solely understand this text individually. Paul is not using the second person singular like Deborah or Keith or Nate or Mitch. No, this is a command for the church. This is the command for the body of Jesus Christ. This is something that must be done corporately. This is something that we must do collectively. Now, here's the implication. And Hodge really brings this out in his commentary on the book of Ephesians when he says, look at the malice. Look at the and how Satan has gone after denominations. Now, you think about that. Satan... Is it more productive for Satan to go after one of us or to attack us as a group? If Satan can get a church to fall or a denomination to fall, he's really getting more bang for the temptation, if you will. Now, certainly it applies to individuals. We must be on guard. We don't have room in our lives to be insensitive or numb or indifferent or ignorant of the schemes and the wiles of Satan. We've certainly looked at how Satan has gone after men like David. He's gone after Adam through his wife Eve. And of course, by doing that, he, well, caused the whole human race to fall. By going after King David, what did he do to his household and kingdom? Certainly fractured it. By going after the Apostle Peter, did he not bring great discouragement to the other apostles? Yeah. You see, we need to understand this as a body. And that really does need to kind of guard and govern our, well, application and our conversation. Paul is certainly helping us understand that these apostate spirits oppose the church of Jesus Christ. These are apostate spirits. They are evil. They are wicked. They are malicious. They are deceitful. They oppose everything that is to the glory of God. Everything. Everything. Paul wants us to recognize as well that even in our conversion, you know, many people think that coming to Christ is an easy matter. You know, just come to Christ and all your issues, all your problems are going to be dealt with. And in one sense, I mean, we do understand that's very true, that Christ comes and tends to us. He comes and ministers to us. He comes and He awakens us. I mean, He does come to heal and to make right those things in our lives. But, beloved, in another sense, there is a very real reality here that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we take on a whole new set of issues, right? That from the time of our conversion to the time of our glorification, that we are assaulted and bombarded with temptations. And all of these temptations are not from just your evil heart. A lot of them are. James helps us with that. But remember what Satan is. He's the ruler of this age, Paul says. He is the one who is behind the curtain like the Wizard of Oz, if you will. He's manipulating, he's organizing, he's orchestrating, he's providing for the opportunity for you to blaspheme God's name. He's providing all the opportunity for you to disbelieve Him. For you to exercise that lust, whether it be of the envy of riches, the lust of power, or immorality. He's provided the atmosphere. He's provided the pool, if you will. He's provided the environment. And as He has been working in America, the Lord in His mercies and the Lord in His sovereignty has allowed Satan to take a foothold even in our own nation, and we continue to slide deeper and deeper toward the hellish pit. Even this past week with the decision of the Supreme Court that, quote, made lawful the marriage between same-sex people. Our confession says there is nothing men can do. There's no invention, there's no imagination that men can do to change the law and the will of God, particularly even as it concerns marriage. And though men may deceive themselves and though women may deceive themselves, God's law stands. And you see, beloved, I think have entered upon another opportunity of temptation, have we not? There's already a lot of discussion among Christian ministries how to respond to this, if they will respond to this. And how is the law of the land now? Satan provides the opportunity for us to disbelieve God. And we need to realize that. We need to be aware of that. And that's why Paul begins to go through this sort of list of spiritual weapons. Notice in verse 13, he tells us to take up the full armor of God. Now, why the full armor? Well, because the battle is that serious. This is not a drill. This is not a sparring match. We don't, you know, boxers, when they spar, wear headgear and protective covering to keep them from being injured so that they can make it to the day of the fight. And this is not a sparring match. This is a real, live, active warfare, and it must require us to have the whole armor of God. We can't just take bits and pieces of it and expect to have success with our enemy. Paul tells us that all of it is important. He's addressing the way we come to the Lord, the Word of God, the truth, ourselves, our own weaknesses, thinking, oh, I only need this, and maybe you need a little more than I do, or maybe you need a little less than I do. But we can somehow, in one sense, stand by our own strength. Paul has, all throughout the book, set forth the sovereign mercies and grace, power, and strength of God. And in doing that, he has affirmed that we have no strength. That we have no power in and of ourselves. That we have nothing in and of ourselves that can save us, build us up, sanctify us, persevere us at all. Paul wants us to continue to believe in that as he closes out the book. Put on the full armor of God. Don't leave one piece undone. Make sure you do everything that you can possibly do to stand firm. The preparation of the battle is of necessity. That's why Paul spent 3 chapters laying out doctrine. filling our minds with sound doctrine. Notice what he says in the first. He says, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And I've already explained that the evil day is not AD 70, I don't think. Exegetically, I don't see how it's proven. The evil day is the day that at which the people of God are assaulted, tempted, challenged. Tempted to what? To disbelieve God. Tempted to minimize the Word of God. Tempted to not appropriate Christ in faith, but tempted to give in. I just mentioned the Supreme Court decision. Will we find churches fall to that temptation to yield to the state? I think we will. I think we will. What will that do for the rest of Christendom? Make it harder. Make it harder because people say, well, look at that. These must be real Christians. They're loving. They're learning to love these people. They're learning to love this because we've been evolving. We are evolving, becoming a more modern, sophisticated, civilized nation where all of these bigotries, where all of these prejudices, where all of these this malice and hatred toward one another are obliterated. We want this utopian society. If you buy that philosophy, if you drink the Kool-Aid, well, you got to go along with the Supreme Court decision. And what's going to happen to those who don't, it's going to make it harder. Because then you're going to be these spiritual terrorists. You're going to be these bigots. You're going to be these prejudiced people. Who wants to be a bigot? I don't want to be a bigot. You want to be a bigot? You want to be prejudiced? They're going to use it against you. Satan is going to use all those things that we don't want to be, that we don't like being labeled. Oh, he's going to label the rest of Christendom, and he's going to cause even some good people to fall. He says we must understand the day of evil is that day of temptation. It's that day that we are confronted with what we will do to stand. How will we stand as a church in the midst of this new decision? Well, you know our stance. You know what has been preached here. Will we maintain it? Well, we're going to have to if we're going to stand and resist in the evil day. In verse 14, he says that we must gird our loins with truth. That I like the King James. We must put on the belt of truth. That is, stand firm. Be prepared for these challenges. Be prepared for these temptations. Be prepared to be labeled. Be prepared to be assaulted. And make sure you have put on the belt of truth. Now, what is this truth? Is this truth simply the Word of God? Can we just interpret that to be, it's the Word of God, let's move on to the next weapon? I don't think so. Or let's move on to the next piece of armor. No, not so quickly. Paul already gives us the sword of the Spirit. So I don't think he's saying the same thing here. I think this belt of truth or this girdle of truth is something different. It's something special. Paul is addressing, I believe, in this verse, our convictions. Our convictions. It's more subjective in relationship to the Word of God than it is objective as the Word of God. Yes, we must have the objective standard of God's Word. Yes, we must have the objective standard of creeds and confessions and truth, pillars, if you will, statutes or boundary markers. Yes, we must have all of that objective truth, but we must have something more than that. It's not enough for us to hold up the Scriptures in one hand and the confession in the other and say, oh yeah, we're Presbyterian here. We're Reformed. That's not going to preserve you. See, that didn't preserve denominations. That didn't preserve families. You see, if we just have those objective truths over there, and we can take them and leave them as we like, well, it proves that we're not ready to stand against these schemes and the wiles and the battles of Satan. You see, we must have it in here. It must be yours. It must be yours and yours and yours. It must be something we own. It must be convictions. It's not just have some. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, remember, the objective Word of God is very important. And it's not about just having a set of convictions. I mean, we all have convictions, don't we? I mean, we all have them. We all have those presuppositions that govern and guide us, but we're talking about the right ones. We're talking about having those convictions challenged, changed as we sit under the preaching of the gospel, as God continues to work with us, as God continues to grow us up experientially in age. I mean, I would expect a 19-year-old to have better convictions than a 13-year-old. I expect a 30-year-old to have better convictions than a 19-year-old. And so on. The more we sit and listen and learn, the more we are exposed to the light of the gospel, the more we have pressed upon us Jesus Christ, the more these convictions should be molded and shaped if we are applying faith. And certainly we'll get there. The attitude of this battle, beloved, is way more serious than what's going on in Afghanistan and Iraq. It's more and more important. See, this battle is not with bullets. It's not with bullets and bombs that tear the flesh and break bones and take our mortal lives. This battle is eternal. It's for the soul. It's waged with spiritual weapons. It's waged with darts that we don't necessarily see coming. It's a battle for eternity. So the battle that you're in is way more important than any earthly warfare. And we must develop convictions as a body. What's going to be our conviction? Now, I don't only use this because of the contemporary providence we have in this Supreme Court decision about the same-sex marriages. What's going to be our conviction? What will we do? How will we stand firm? What's going to be our message to the world around us? Are we going to demonstrate, if you will, a confidence, an attitude of conviction toward the Word of God? Are we going to be able to stand like the psalmist and talk about the blessedness of keeping and obeying God's Word? Or can we do that? Maybe we've become so turned off by the God speakers. You know, what I mean by that maybe is, the ones that are always talking about God, but they do not live it. Or it's this sappy, syrupy kind of, foreign Christianity. It's not in the Bible. We've seen a lot of those, what do they call them, memes now? The M-E-M-E thing, the little signs that come up with little names or whatever. I'm so glad I'm not on Facebook. But I'm not, I'm still inundated by it. But that's kind of where we are as a people, isn't it? These little blurbs. We try to attack very complex situations with a sentence. Wow. Man, that's like shooting a BB gun at an elephant. That's going to really do some damage. Because we don't have time for treatises. We don't have time. I mean, that's why, tracts and, several hundred years ago used to be like 150 pages. Now, if we give anybody anything over 3 or 4 pages, they're not going to read it. That's an indictment on us, beloved, not an accolade. Because even the things that are most important, we treat trivially. Paul says we must gird ourselves with truth. And even as Christians, many of the things we face are not simple issues. They are complex. They have a lot of entanglements. They are, well, broad and big and deep and wide and requires prayer, wisdom, requires a lot of effort. Effort that most of the time Christians don't want to take. I believe when Paul addresses this robing ourselves with this armor, now as we look at this belt of truth, he is going back and he is affirming that we are to walk in these good works. In order to perform the good works, in order to perform the duties of a husband, in order to perform the duties of a wife, in order to perform the duties of a son, a daughter, a parent, in order to perform the duties as a friend, a community member, all of these things that Paul has called us to do, these good works that we must walk in, beloved, we will not walk in them if we don't guard ourselves with the armor of God, if we don't put on the belt of truth and develop true convictions in our heart and mind. These convictions aren't things you give up easily. I mean, that's what a conviction is. It's something that is convicting to us, and it motivates us. It constrains us, if you will. Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Convinced. What do you think that did for the Apostle Paul? What do you think? How did that motivate the Apostle Paul? How did that constrain the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you how it constrained him. It constrained him to be whipped. It constrained him when he was beaten. It constrained him when he was stoned as left dead. It constrained him shipwrecked. It constrained him being bit by a viper. It constrained him to suffer, as he says, thirst, hunger, deprivation, fearing for his life. It constrained him to humble himself, to escape out of a window like a coward. Paul said, I've been humbled. Because they were coming for me. And he kept on. It constrained him in the confinement of Caesar's prison to write the Word of God. How do your convictions constrain you? Do they come and go? Particularly young people. You're still really developing a lot of them. Do they come and go? You've got to pick and choose. One day they're strong. Next day they're not so strong. You've got to ask these things. Paul wants us to gird ourselves with the truth. And this is important. I mean, this is, you're wanting to persevere. I mean, you're wanting to, like Paul says, stand firm, resisting and opposing the devil. How are you going to do that without convictions? How are you going to do it? You know, when you look at all the great men, not just of, you know, the Apostle Paul and Peter. I mean, I think Peter had some strong convictions. I mean, was he not convicted and convinced that God's grace is greater than his sin? You don't think that that constraining grace of God had a tremendous conviction on the Apostle Peter when he denied the Lord 3 times and yet restored by Christ to feed his sheep? And he could look at sinners and say, come to Jesus. I don't care what anybody else tells you. He'll forgive you. I don't care the lies that Satan says. That says you're not worthy. Satan will tell you, oh, you're a sinner, Gage. I know what you're thinking. You don't come to Jesus. And Peter says, I'm convicted and convinced that God's grace is greater than our sin. That's going to have to be our message to this culture, isn't it? You know why that's such an powerful and important message to our culture? Because of the damage that's being done to consciences. Because of the damage that's being done to lives and families and children. We don't even know what the ramifications are going to be yet. But we do know this, and we need to be convicted about it, that God's grace is able to heal and to bind up and to make right all that's evil and dark. That's got to be our message. It's got to be our conviction. Amen? So these are graces that we must put on. Let's move on. I think that we can understand that we must gird on. Now notice the illustration. Gird up the loins of truth. The idea here that the belt held up the garment. The only way the warrior can move freely, be agile, and to make advancements and to defend himself appropriately was to gird up his, we say dress, but that would probably be not right. His tunic. These garments that sort of waved around the feet, they would gird them up so they could move quickly. Now, Paul says this truth, these convictions are going to help you what? Move. They're going to help you make advancements. They're going to help you stay the course. They're going to help you oppose and resist the devil. They're going to help you in your warfare. You got to have convictions. Question is, beloved, what are your convictions? Are you agreeing with the Word of God? Are you developing convictions out of what you've learned about the Word of God? Or do you resist that? Secondly, he goes on to address now these, not just the belt of truth, but he says, put on this breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. And again, there's a good amount of debate concerning this righteousness. Is this the forensic justification of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, or is this our personal holiness? Well, let me say it this way. I think it's the forensic justification and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here's why. I think Hodge brought this out clearly in his commentary. He says, so do you want to stand before Satan in your righteousness? In the consistency of your righteousness? You want to stand before Satan in the quality and integrity of your righteousness? You want to stand before Satan and do battle in your own shoddy righteousness? See, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think that contradicts the whole theme and the whole aspect of what Paul is doing in the letter. I believe what he's saying is we must be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And how does that have the effect in this warfare? Brothers and sisters, the righteousness of Christ is our motivation for righteousness. The righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus is our motivation to be righteous and to be holy. Oh my, if I had to face God in my own righteousness, how could I or you stand? Who wants to put their inconsistent righteousness before God and expect an accolade, a pat on the back? Oh, you may be good now. What about when you leave church and you get in an argument with your wife or your husband? You get in an argument over the Lord's Day or your sons, your daughters. Huh? Is that the righteousness you want to stand in? Is that give you that motivation to press on? No. The only motivation we have to press on in our righteousness is that we have been made complete and perfect in Christ's righteousness. He is our breastplate. How did the church in Revelation overcome the warfare of the dragon? Now, they perished. But But the Bible tells us, John tells us, that they overcame the beast by the word of their testimony, by their conviction and the righteousness that they had received from Jesus Christ. They won. They won. They were victors. They won their souls. They didn't lose it. They didn't succumb to the temptations of the devil. They didn't let the fear of death sway them to deny Jesus. They didn't let the fear of death sway them to adopt a new philosophy or another doctrine. They didn't let the fear of death paralyze them in the kingdom of God. They maintained the testimony of their own faith in the Word of God unto their death. Well, this righteousness, this breastplate, beloved, is our protection. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I mean, imagine all of the ammunition we give the devil. I can give you the experiences in my own life. I can tell you, I have come out of my study feeling so holy, feeling so righteous, feeling so pure, and turn right around and bite my wife's head off. Sinfully. Argue. Complain. Think unbecoming thoughts. Is that what motivates me? Is that what motivates you? It can't be our righteousness. It can only be that blessed, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that flows on us, in us, and through us. And that is our motivation for even our own righteousness. And I can tell you this, beloved, our righteousness falls way short. Amen. Our protection is Jesus Christ. He is our breastplate. You think about that's even our motivation to repent, isn't it? That we are made perfect in Christ. Because our repentance, would you even want to present your repentance to the Lord for examination? I wouldn't. Lord, you're going to give me an A on this? You get an F. But now in Christ you get A. Robed in Jesus' righteousness you get A. Because His righteousness has been imputed to you. And because of that, I'm motivated to walk in repentance. And what did Jesus tell the churches of Asia Minor? Repent. Walk in His righteousness. Be an overcomer. Walk in the path that Christ has set you on. And repent. Thirdly, let's look at the next piece of armor. Notice what he says, having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What could this piece of armor be referring to? Well, I think, number one, I think it's, again, addressing some confidence, but I think in particular it's addressing our joy. Our joy. Now, how so? Well, first of all, notice it's the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, Paul's already mentioned this somewhat over in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. You go up in the text, and what does he say? The Gentiles were alienated from God. They were strangers from Him. They were not part of His family. But now, through the gospel, we have peace with God. Wow. Joy. Joy. This joy in the good news of the gospel. No longer enemies with God. no longer at war with God, no longer afraid to come into His presence, no longer afraid to call upon Him in prayer, no longer suspect when we pray because we don't know, well, are we addressing Him as Father, an enemy, or not? I mean, we have this confidence and this joy in our relationship with God. Don't underestimate joy. Don't you underestimate joy. Because I want you to connect the dot here. Go back to your last episode of despair. Rewind back. Go back to your last episode of despair and ask yourself this. What sapped my joy? What robbed me of my joy? Was it the fiery darts of Satan saying, there's no way you're a child of God. No way. I've seen the children of God and you're not it. I've tempted a lot of people, but you are not certainly a child of God. What sapped your joy? Now let me ask you this, connect this dot. What brought your joy back? The gospel. The gospel is a message and good news to sinners. And that good news to sinners is you can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. And then you're reminded by the gospel that you are made right through Jesus Christ and you have peace with the Father. And now He's no longer your enemy, He's your Father. What restored your joy? If your joy has been restored. Because I'm going to tell you this right now. One of the chief ways Satan is able to paralyze churches is with despair. Think about ourselves. Think about our own situations. Have we not been paralyzed in some fashion? In some degree, let's be honest. Have we not been despairing? But what brings our joy is when we're reminded whom we have on our side. And whom we have peace with. And if that peace is our peace, nothing else matters. That is the chief of joy. Why is despair so dangerous? Because despair lends way to doubt. Despair opens the door to doubt. Doubt saps our happiness because we are ashamed that we would begin to doubt God's Word, to doubt God's grace, to doubt God's care, to doubt God's love. And we feel ashamed. And it paralyzes us more. And Satan's been successful in some way to render you useless in your church, in your family, in the kingdom of God and in this community. You know, when you look at Psalm 121, I mean, there's just so many. I mean, the psalmist is doing, he is reminding not only himself, but those around him who the true help is. And notice what he says about this divine sovereign helper in verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Now, why is that song so important? Well, it could be that because Israel had to travel to the temple, at least the males, 3 times a year, those men had to leave their families, leave their land, their houses, their farms, their livelihood, and they had to trust the Lord. to protect their families, to protect their wives, their daughters from marauders, thieves, robbers, murderers, to protect squatters coming in and taking their property. I mean, they had to trust that the Lord, who had called them to this great divine worship, would watch over them as they traveled and their families as they left them behind. And notice what he says in that beginning of the psalm, "I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? From the Lord. From the Lord." This confidence in the gospel, this confidence in this relationship we have with God, called the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. He's at peace with us. Does that not soothe your soul? We know what contention is. We know what it's like to be at odds with one another, with our families, members. We know what it's like to be in a very tenuous, a very tense relationship. That doesn't exist to those who believe the gospel and the Lord and God. You see, beloved, this joy we must have in the gospel, in our relationship with the Lord, is going to aid us in our warfare with Satan. We can take joy knowing that our God knows everything, and that even nothing Satan can do to us is only being allowed by our Heavenly Father, whom we have peace with, and we take great joy. And I'm not talking about the kind of joy that the world exhibits, up, down, up, down, up, down, smile on your face. If you're not smiling, you're not happy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that inward constraint that we have in us, knowing that we are right with God and knowing that He favors us. He favors us. We read this morning Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 in a confession of faith. That whole two Psalms is about a household that God favors. Joy. Beloved, ask yourself this. Where's your joy? Where's your joy? Do you have it? Do you want it? Does it need to be restored? Let's go on to the next piece of armor. Notice what it says. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil. I have to go back. Let's go back to verse 15. I've got to mention this to you. Notice the, again, the illustration, like the breastplate, like the belt, but is the shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel. The feet are important because that's why I read Psalm 121. We don't slip, we don't slide, we don't lose ground. We're able to stand and advance and gain ground through the joy we have with the gospel. How are we going to make advancements in this culture without a gospel, without the gospel? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that the gospel that Paul preached is going to be the gospel that's successful in the 21st century? I hope you do, because there's no other gospel. Because remember what Paul said, if any man or angel come and preach to you another gospel than what I have preached, let him be damned in hell forever. So if we go preaching another gospel to a culture that we think is so evolved and sophisticated and modern that this doesn't appeal to, seem reasonable or logical, let's make up a new one, then, well, damn be to us who would preach another gospel. You see, there's only one gospel to preach. And it's only this gospel that can bring us peace with God. It's only this gospel that can cause us to advance and to stand firm and to stand our ground in a culture of compromise and darkness and evil. Let's look at the shield of faith. This shield is important to the Christian because not only of the faith, the analogy that is given here, the illustration, that faith is important to the Christian, but this particular shield is not some small gladiator type shield that you might see in a movie like Gladiator. Now this shield is like 6 foot long, 4 foot wide. It's a big shield, and it was a shield that was designed to be used with other soldiers. That's important. These shields would cause the Roman soldier to come side by side, link up together, and walk in a wall. And the ones by the rank behind the first rank would put the shields over them because, you know, in that typical warfare, they would be arrows flying through the air, usually lit on fire, and of course these shields protected the ranks of the soldiers. So faith, beloved, is necessary. This is faith. This is the faith that I think Paul exposits in the book of Hebrews. It's the faith that John exposits in the epistle of 1 John when it says, by faith you have overcome the world. By faith. John is also saying the same thing. By faith you've overcome the world, and because you've overcome the world, you've overcome the evil one who is the ruler of this world. By faith, James teaches us that we must resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's this faith mentioned in the book of Hebrews where he says, now this faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith. We need faith, beloved. Do you have faith that what we're doing right now will lend itself to your eternal salvation? Do you have faith that what we're doing and preaching right now will bear fruit in your life to resist the devil? Do you have faith in the means of grace communicated to you by Jesus Christ? Do you have faith that we have the weapons needed to pull down demonic strongholds in culture and society? Do you really believe it? Are you going to be like those in Hebrews 11 who exercise faith in the midst of great temptation and difficulty? I believe God. I'm going to trust and rest in Christ. I don't care. Listen to me. I don't care what this person says to me about them being able now to have the marriage they've always wanted. I believe what God's Word says about homosexuality. It's going to be hard because they're going to be nice people. They're going to be kind. I've met them. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard, and it's going to make you odd. It's going to put a target on you. But you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to be meek. And you're going to have to walk by faith, trusting the Lord in every facet of this warfare. Trusting that the Lord's Word, trusting that the Lord's grace is, trusting that His truths are exactly what people really need, no matter what our president says, no matter what the Georgia, you know, the governor who says we'll abide by the law of the land, no matter what people say that contradict the Word of God, we will have faith. We will be able, as the text tells us, notice how useful this shield is. It extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one because they're shooting them at us. You're going to be tempted to give in. You're going to be tempted to give up. You're going to be tempted to go along. And the only way that you can stand is by faith. Faith. And if you do have faith, you have the faith that will overcome the world and be overcomers. That's the whole message of the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. Overcomers. You are overcomers, now be overcomers. Exercise faith. Use faith to extinguish these fiery darts of the evil one that's going to try to get you to compromise. give up, give in. Now, brothers and sisters, I've only mentioned that one, and I mentioned the Supreme Court decision, but do you think that's the only compromise that we have? We have a lot of compromises that we have to contend with. We need to be wise. Well, the shield of faith so that you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil. Now notice, the evil one, they're shooting, he's shooting them at you. Now I'm going to tell you this, one of the number one arrows that hits each one of us is that somehow we know better than everybody else. We know better. Young people, oh, I know better than my mom and dad. You know, older adults, we have sort of grown in sort of an ingrown pride. Well, you know, my experience is all my best teachers. You don't know what I've experienced. Well, the problem is, I mean, even the psalmist in Psalm 119 says it's the Word of God that's made me wiser than my teachers, not the experiences. Well, next, the helmet of salvation. Of course, we know how important the helmet is to the warrior in order to protect up below to the head. The helmet of salvation. Brothers and sisters, listen. One of the greatest assets you have in your life is knowing you're saved. Assurance. And there is nothing that diminishes assurance like sin. Those sins that plague us, those sins that entangle us, those sins that just are there, they just like, I mean, it's like tar. No matter how hard we pray, no matter what we read, no matter all the accountability we have, they're there. They're always plaguing us. You may have those. Paul did. I do. I'm sure you do. But you have got to remember your salvation. You are a child of the King. You are a son of God, daughter of God. And your salvation is monumental in your warfare with Satan. What did Paul say? I know in whom I have believed in. And I am convinced that the blood of Jesus Christ, in Philippians 2, has made me righteous before God. I am convinced of my salvation. I am convinced of the work of my Savior. It's the helmet of salvation. Protecting our minds. Well, if you're not a Christian, then what are you? A hypocrite? A false professor? Look how Satan will use that against you. Know your salvation. If you don't know this morning, make that right. If you have doubts, make that right. Diminish the doubts with the truth of God's Word. Take care of it. Don't let it go. If it means something to you, don't let it go. Don't believe what Satan says, or you can do this next week. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We know, beloved, Paul tells Timothy, he said, listen, Timothy, learn how to exegete the Word of God rightly because it's used in the saving of your soul. Learn how to exposit, explain, to rightly divide the Word of truth. Because this, beloved, is what we're going to use as our offensive weapon. When the culture calls us bigots, what will we respond with? Name calling? Or will we respond with the Word of God? When we're challenged, what are we going to respond with? How are we going to take the sword of the Spirit and use it offensively to advance the kingdom of God if we don't know the Word of God, if we don't know how to use the Bible? And let me say this, and take it however you need to take it. If you don't know the Word of God, you're not doing any offensive maneuvers against Satan.
we must yield the word. Our Savior is the best example of this. When Satan came to him, he used the word of God rightly to resist the devil. And the devil fled from him. If you are going to cause the devil to flee, you must exercise the word of God rightly. Rightly. Beloved, this is the armor of the Christian. These are the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no way you can have any of this without Christ. As you have put on Christ, learn to appropriate Him in all of these areas. Let's pray. Father, do bless now this word to us savingly. Lord, for your glory, for the sake of the head of the church, Lord, for our comfort and joy, that we may be able to fight against the malice, temptations, and schemes of the devil. Lord, that we may be faithful and persevere in this life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let's respond together. Let's stand and sing the doxology.